Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We come now to the part of the letter of Paul to Timothy where he instructs Timothy in regard to the leadership of the church. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you know, that's not my aspiration. I don't see myself as getting involved, whether to be a pastor or a deacon or something of that effect. And yet, in reality, what Paul is really artfully saying is that in every respect, any elder, leader, person in the church is really an example first and above all things. So if they're an example to the believer, and as even Paul told Timothy, be an example of the believer, then what are they exampling? And if they're exampling something, isn't that the model that we are all to follow? So the obvious question is, when you read this, you think, well, you look at these qualities and some of you might go, whoa, you know, I'm not even remotely there. Lord, help. But that's good, because it's kind of a mirror to see yourself and you see, Lord, these are areas that I know you want to work in my life. But on the practical level, there's certainly things that any person involved in leadership has to be, have at least a basic modicum in their life of these things. There has to be something. Now, I think anyone who's reading this, these lists of leadership, in fact, from the elders or the bishops in the first seven verses and then the next six verses to the qualifications of the deacons, it's a pretty hefty list. Doing a word study, which is usually when you get in the Bible and you pull apart one word in the Greek and understand what it means, is a challenge in this passage because there are a whole lot of words just as a list given. And yet, what is ministry in its basic nature? You know, the effective testimony of any church is largely reflected upon those who are used and called in the leadership, because that's the example that's being set. Hosea, the prophet, God spoke through him in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, like people, like priests. What the leaders are like, the people are going to be like. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is trained shall be like his master. When he is fully trained, he'll be like the one who taught him. And the idea is that Jesus is our master and we're being trained to become more like him. Paul kind of gives, really, if you looked at each one of these aspects of a definition, you'd see a picture of Jesus here. And so really, this is what it is. It's a more insightful look at the picture of Jesus so that we can see how leaders should match up in being available and serving. Now, Paul went so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 4:16, be imitators of me. Now, that's pretty wild to say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. Would you say your life is at that point where you could say, I am a model for others to follow? Doesn't mean perfect when I say model. But one whom others would feel comfortable in following, who would rally behind and get involved in. It's kind of like basic leadership. Leadership is, the basic definition of leadership is one who is leading. And in order to lead, you know, there are going to be people who feel the desire to follow your example. You know, I think Fulton Sheen was a person who said that you can tell a leader, or he said something to the effect of, when you're getting kicked in the rear, it means that you're in the front. And that's a good definition in his mind for a leader. You know, you're going to take your shots, but at the same time, what is the qualification? Now, just as a background here, I think of how the Lord uses the leaders here in this church. And be honest with you, to me, it's always an amazement of how God uses us in our weaknesses and our frailties, in his kingdom, that he has chosen us, that he's using us. I think of the testimony of this church. To me, it's an amazement how God has given us favor in this community, in this area, that it's really been a blessing. And that's a privilege. It's like, wow, every time I think, wow, Lord, I think of how we started, you know. I mean, our leadership meetings, we used to get together and just goof around with each other and, you know, just loving the Lord and loving the opportunity. But you know what? All in all, when all's said and done, we have a lot of fun together, but we do take seriously the charge the Lord has given us. It is an awesome responsibility. And as Paul tells us here, the aspect or the aspect of ministry and the qualifications are very, very serious. Now, just as a background to this, again, Paul was writing to Timothy, who was encouraged to remain in Ephesus and set things straight there in the church. And so he's already shared about a few things, the priority of prayer and the ministry, and he's talked about a number of things, and now he's going to be dealing with the leadership. Now, the Ephesian leaders already had an incredible jump start. Paul had been with them for 3 years. Acts chapter 20 gives us this record of his final meeting with them. When he was on the ship going back to Jerusalem, he set sail and he didn't even make it all the way there, but he called for the elders to meet him, so they came out of the town about 40 miles to meet him by foot. That would be like you making up your mind, okay, I'm going to walk down to Seaside Heights and go to them. It'd take you quite a while to get there. It'd be quite a commitment. But he met them. And then he shared with them in Acts 20 some very interesting things in regard to just the ministry and his concern for them and training a core of leaders. He'd been with them for some time and he realized he'd never see them again. And so he gave them some, what I think, one of my favorite leadership passages in Acts chapter 20. And these guys were the recipients of it. And yet they didn't listen in many respects because false leaders did rise up. There were problems and they were missing the point. And Paul had to tell Timothy, these are things that need to be dealt with because you're missing it here. So in Acts 20, he spoke to them about, well, let's turn there and just read a real quick overview so at least you can be brought up to space where they were in their experience. And you can also breathe a little bit, feel a little bit of the heart of Paul as he shares with these guys. Verse 19 or verse 18, when he sent for the elders and they came, when they'd come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day I came to you in Asia what manner I always lived among you. So here was a leader appealing to his own leadership and his own manner of life as an example. He says, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he came in humility. He kept back nothing. He was faithful to proclaim it. And what was his message? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our same message. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. You know what? Hey, that is a real key passage that I think anyone who really desires to be a Christian, when you don't come to this conclusion, then you're going to always be frustrated. Notice what Paul says. I go bound in the Spirit, not knowing what things are going to happen. He didn't have everything planned out before him. He didn't know what was going to happen. There was a lot of uncertainty there, but that's normal. So often Christians want to have everything played, you know, spelled out for them. They want to have everything just totally figured out, and then they'll take a step of faith. Paul didn't know. The only thing he did knew was bad. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me. Now, how would you like to have that promise? You know, the only thing I'm going to promise you is that wherever you go, you're going to be in prison, and you're going to get beaten, and you're going to have problems. But notice what he says in verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Oh, I'd love to hear Christians come to that conclusion. So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Indeed, now I know you all. Now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. What did he mean by that? He meant that he was faithful what God called him to do so that no one could hold him accountable for not doing what he was supposed to do. He blew the trumpet faithfully. He says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I know that one day I'm going to stand before my Maker and give a charge or give an account for my stewardship here. And will I have been faithful to give out the full counsel of God? Well, that's why we take such a serious time going through the Scriptures verse by verse. And there are certain passages, honestly, I'd like to avoid. You know, controversial issues that can stir up divisions, but hey, I want to be faithful with what the Word of God says. And I don't want to just get on those things that I like to talk about. And let's go through it. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Good advice. Take heed to yourselves. In fact, Jesus did say, the thing that will defile you more than anything else is those things that come from within you, not those things that come from without you. Not the temptations from without, but your desires from within. And I think there is a key here. Watch yourself closely and careful to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We learn so much about ministry here in this chapter. See, who is the one that puts people in the ministry? Do they learn it in Bible college or seminary? Well, you can learn some tools there. But who is it the one who puts you there? God is the one who calls you. He has called them. He says, God has put you. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, to feed it, which he purchased with his own blood. To me, this puts it in perspective. When someone asks me about my church, I look at them quizzically. My church? It's not my church. It's Jesus' church. He purchased it with his own blood. I didn't pay in my blood for this church. It's not mine. You know, one of the things I always share is when I'm speaking about this fellow, I say our fellowship. Because it's our fellowship and we're enjoying, but God is the one who's called you out of darkness into light and given you an opportunity to know him, and it's his church. He purchased it. But in that sense, now I am an overseer or a shepherd to be faithfully giving forth that which God has told me, but it's his church. For I know this, Paul goes on, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. That's a normal thing that will happen. That's a normal thing that will happen in church. You know, this is why a strong leadership, people in ministry that really know the Lord, and a body that's well taught in the Word of God is so essential, because wolves will come in, people with an agenda, people with a plan, a plot to elevate themselves. He says they'll come in and they're not thinking of the sheep. They're not thinking of blessing. They're thinking of what they can get. And that happens. And they're present in the church. He says, not sparing the flock from among yourselves. Men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Notice, therefore watch and remember, for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that he would see, or they would see his face no more. What an incredible testimony to these elders. And now, many years later, Paul is writing to Timothy to go in and straighten some things out. Things that maybe some of these guys missed the point, and maybe saw what was happening. Paul was speaking prophetically that those would arise, savage wolves coming in, people drawing disciples after themselves. I think when you look at this picture, you think of the need for solid leaders. Mark Twain, it's been said that one of the reasons he had a hard heart against God, that he took a position hostile toward the Christian faith, is that in his own testimony, he grew up and he knew elders and deacons who owned slaves and abused them. He heard men using foul language and practiced dishonesty, week after week speaking piously in the church and then going out during the week, living lives of hypocrisy. And he hardened his heart because of that example. You know, your example can make it or break it for someone. You know, someone finds out you're from a particular church and then they see your actions and they'd make up their mind, well, I guess I'll never want to visit that place. That can happen. You know, example is so incredibly important. And Paul writing to make sure that this is being set. Now, when he gets into these qualifications, you realize it's a real challenge, you know, to walk, to see these things being developed. But one of the things that keeps us on the right track, again, I'm taking my time to get in here. I'm just setting the foundation because these qualifications are pretty heavy. But this is the thing. We need to harden ourselves against ourselves in the sense of not be too soft on ourselves, not be easy on ourselves, but to say, Lord, whatever you want to develop in my life, let me learn the lesson. You know, sometimes the value of hardship is important. God uses things. He dangles us over a difficulty so that we'll lean on him and trust him all the more. I'm reminded of a story of a particular man and training men in a Florida training camp during World War II. He decided the only thing that was going to help his enlisted men overcome their laziness was a little bit of Gatorade. And by that, this is what happened. This was the story. The GIs would run through this obstacle course, and on the final stretch of this endurance test, they had to grab a rope and swing across a broad, shallow pool. Well, under the hot sun, after that long, you know, strenuous test, that proved too great a temptation. And so, hot and sweaty, most of them soon developed this curious habit of only making it halfway across the pond and falling in. And so this enterprising lieutenant came up with something that solved that problem. He gave the pool to a large alligator who made its home in the pool. And from that day on, the recruits left the ground at least 15 feet from the water's edge on the other side, sprawling over the dust to make sure they got to the other side. Now to me, that's an interesting thing. You and I, by nature, we have a tendency to go the road that has the least resistance. By nature, we don't want a tough life. We are looking for an easier path, whether it be in a raise for our job, whether it be in just, you know, micromanaging our family habits. You know, we want the easy road. And yet the Lord knows that the easy road is oftentimes not the best road for us. We develop lazy habits. And that when the trials are going to come, He knows that we will not be ready for them. So He oftentimes uses those little trials to stir us up, to strengthen us, to develop in us character, so that we really deal with some of these issues in our life. And God does not let us just settle in for second best. So now Timothy, he's going to stir up some of these guys. He's going to hit hard. He's going to share with some very important things in regard to leadership. So let's jump in, having said that. Verse 1. This is a faithful saying. Let's stop there for a second. That word faithful is actually the word what he's referring to. It's a true saying, or rather, if you put it in a language that would make sense to us in our language, we'd say it's self-evident. This is a self-evident saying. Now, this list that he's going to give was very similar to lists that were given throughout classical Greek in regard to qualifications for other leaders. Very similar. Many, many things. You see, people in the world expect this. How much more in the church where you have claimed the Holy Spirit who is empowering you to live above the level of mediocrity? And so it's self-evident. Now, the difference is, when you look at this leadership, when you look at this, that they had a harder road than most leaders today, because there was persecution in the church. If you were a leader in the church, you were a target. Now, I see persecution growing, but we are not to the level of our brothers and sisters in some third world countries, and where to share with someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, for them to receive it, automatically gets you a 7-year prison sentence. Now that's a cost. And yet you're a believer and you make up your mind, what are you going to do? This person is open to hearing the gospel and you're going to share, and you know if they receive it, you'll be in prison for 7 years. Many of our brothers and sisters are doing that. They're counting their life not dear to themselves. So, but these things, it's a faithful saying. This is self-evident. He says, if a man... Now, in fact, what he has just talked about, we just addressed in this whole area of the role of women in the church, realize that now he's referring to the role of men taking leadership responsibility. It is a very big problem sometimes when men do not rise to what they're called to do. When they settle back on their lees and they look for themselves to take a life of ease and they miss what God has called for them. And so I think this is a challenge for the men. If a man, and then he says, desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, the term desire is a real key for the calling of ministry. Now, we're going to get into this list, but I want to really think through what it means to have that desire. Now, there are some people who get into leadership because they've maybe been encouraged by others. Some seek leadership because they love the Lord and they want to serve Him. Some have a passion for ministry, but don't have the self-control in order to really develop the qualities in them necessary. But the person truly called has an inner desire. This term desires the position that actually is an outer desire. In other words, that literally means one who strives after, stretches out for it. In Hebrews 11, it speaks about those who desired a better country, and so they're willing to endure so many trials. What they're doing is they're reaching out for that high goal. They're not going to settle for second best. They're not going to just sit back and go, well, you know, I'm just a normal Christian, whatever that means. You know, I'm not one of those radical Christians. You know, I've heard some say Calvary Chapel is a little too radical for me. You know, and I hear that and I think, well, what do they mean? Discipleship? They want to be a Christian without being a disciple? When you're a disciple, you're a follower. And the term disciple, we get the word discipline from, which means there is a sense of self-judgment where you deny yourself so that you can, you know, see the Lord work in your life in a brand new way. But to be self-indulgent, to just give yourself whatever yourself desires, you're really under the tyranny of another master. Because yourself can be a horrible master, a horrible dictator. You know, as you have to fill yourself with so many things in order to enjoy life. Well, the person who can deny himself really enjoys life more because he's focused in a few things. You know, people who are great in anything, they've paid the price. You know, I can tell you, Dan O'Brien, in winning the decathlon, did not eat junk food. He did not just sit back and watch TV at night. He did not do what many people do with their life because he had one focused goal, and he paid the price for that. Working out 8 to 10 hours a day, pushing himself, denying himself all the junk food that he loved to have probably enjoyed, but no, it wouldn't be good for him. And so he's focused, he's disciplined, and guess what? In being disciplined, he became free to win. Now, as a Christian, we're in a race. And the desire, here is a person who has an outer desire. There's something that's happened in him that causes him to crave after being in a position of effectual testimony for others and helping others. And that comes out of, the second word desire is from an inner desire. So there's a play on words here. There are two different Greek words for desire here. If a man desires, in other words, that word that means it's an outer pursuing. If he's outwardly pursuing a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. He has an inner desire for a good work. That's what he's being said here. So it's an interesting picture. Now, the person truly called is going to have that outer desire with from an inner desire. He's got the pursuit, but it's an inner desire. Something's on his heart. Now, for this type of person, this is what's happening. He's going about his life. He's come to the Lord, and now the Lord starts developing in him certain things, and it's dawned on him more and more that the only thing he can think about is having an effect on others for Jesus Christ. You know, in many respects, when I came to the Lord, I had goals and desires in college. I was my major declared was chemical engineering at the time. I really loved the math and sciences, and I really, you know, was good at that. I liked doing that. When I became a Christian, something happened to me. Now, it doesn't happen to everybody because not everyone's going to have the calling of a bishop. We'll get to that definition in a minute. But that desire was in me. And in that desire, I just lost my desire for other things. My grades were starting to get hurt. And I was frustrated, you know, because I figured I'll be a Christian businessman. You know, I'll do, you know, whatever it takes. But I didn't even imagine God calling me into the ministry, largely because of what I saw in the church I didn't really like. I had no model that I could follow. I felt out of place. But something was in me just burning. I wanted to have an effect on people's lives, to come to the Lord. It was burning in me. And to be honest with you, ministry wasn't just one option. It was the only option. I couldn't do anything else. And that's this desire that he's referring to. All of this person's life is revolving around that one goal. Now, some have wrong motives getting into it. Maybe there's the need for prestige or the ego need to be recognized or power or authority or money. As God told Jeremiah through the one of his other contemporaries, "Seekest thou great things for yourself? Seek them not." Very, very important, the right motive, because it's really servanthood, not lording over. But since the Lord is the one who builds His church, it's Him who calls. It's Him who puts that desire in your heart. Only He can do that. Saul was a perfect choice that man had. David was God's choice. So we see this picture. If a man, it's self-evident. If you have this outer desire for the position of a bishop, you're desiring a good work. Now the term bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos. Well, the word bishop, in the modern word, we think of in terms of a person who is overseeing a number of churches or pastors in his particular area. That's not the term here. The term episkopos simply means overseer, one who oversees a fellowship. It's equivalent, according to all of Paul's writings in Acts chapter 20, he uses a few words. He writes to the elders, which the Greek word is presbyteros. And then he writes to the poimen, or the shepherds, which would be also translated pastors. And he writes to the bishops, or the episcopos. They're all synonymous. They're all speaking of the same thing, except for the difference is this is actual reference to function. When it says the position of a bishop, it's kind of a misnomer there. Actually, it's the function. When I think of an elder, which is also what this is synonymous with, and basically an elder or a deacon, I think of people who are serving a function rather than just enjoying a position. Being an elder is a function. It's not a position. Being a pastor is a function. It's not a position. If I go to another place, if the Lord called me to another city and I got a job, I don't refer to myself as a pastor anymore because I'm not functioning. I'm a pastor if I'm functioning there. And so this is a function. Well, he desires a good work. Now, in this, there's this picture of being accountable. He's taking the oversight. He's encouraging the saints. They're called to esteem them highly, who labor diligently among them. Now, it's a good work. I love this. And what is the work? Well, the elders were called to rule well. They were responsible. They were given the authority in the church. Now, again, an elder is one who's ministering over the needs of the church. You're going to see later the definitions for deacon, and they almost have the same qualifications except for one difference. An elder or bishop or pastor, overseer, is one who is apt to teach. He is able to instruct the brethren in spiritual things. Where a deacon does not have that qualification, doesn't need to have to instruct things in spiritual, but he's serving. He's available. In the early church, you see the difference. So an elder is going to be one preaching and teaching, 1 Timothy 5:17, praying for the sick, James 5:14, to care for the church, to be an example of the church. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. I love this example in Peter's life, because Peter, before the Lord dealt with him, you always get the feeling he's trying too hard to be the leader. And he's always, you know, pushing himself up front. He's always trying to take charge. He didn't want to be the one that washed the disciples' feet, you know. And he always wanted to be the one that was just kind of like, he looked at himself as a cut above. And yet now you see such a sweet work of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life. God did use him in an incredible way. But he says, the elders, verse 1, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Well, this is that word presbyteros. Again, it's synonymous with bishop. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. What does he tell them? He exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God. Now, there's that word poimen or pastor. Pastor the flock of God, which is among you. Serving as overseers. There's your word episkopos. There's the bishop. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. What a great picture here. When the chief shepherd appears, the crown of glory will not fade away. So it's a lifelong work. It's a good work. It is work. It's diligent work. You know, people sometimes have the mentality that those who are serving in the church, you know, are just there on the particular service. But the staff and the pastors here, you can't believe the schedule they keep, responding to the various needs that come up. In any given week, you know, tons and tons of things are coming across the desk and various needs that are coming up, various people that need encouragement and answers in the scriptures and just the encouragement of someone maybe to pray for them or some sickness or something that's come up. Planning for the various outreaches, mobilizing the church so that we're all unleashed together in the world. I think it's an incredible labor, and you talk to anyone on staff and it's tough because it's a continual thing. The responsibility never leaves them. You know, they're not the same. I mean, those guys that have served with me side by side on staff here for some time, they know the cost. It's tough. You know, all their friends are getting together to take off for a weekend here and there, and these guys get one, maybe 2 weeks a year where they can actually take off on vacation, and the rest of the time, their weekends are their ministry. And so it's a different situation. But those who have the desire that's burning in them, to them, it's nothing. It's like, yeah, praise the Lord. But this is what it is. It's a good work. He desires a good work. Now, in those days, it would have been especially tough decision to be involved in ministry, knowing that you'd be the target man for persecution. And so again, Paul encourages all the more, it is a good work. It is a good work. And now he gets into the qualifications. He says, a bishop then must be blameless. He's able to lead because he's conquered himself. He's able to lead because there is a certain quality of life the Lord has developed in him, and it hasn't happened overnight. You're not going to just wake up one morning and be blameless because you have to first be tested. Later, one of the qualifications is he's not a novice. He's not a new believer. He can't be because a new believer has not been tested in many areas. So he's going to be tested. Now, the term blameless is used three times in 1 Timothy, and it means to be beyond reproach. In other words, not literally means not open to attack or not able to be laid hold of. With the idea is that there's no skeletons in his closet. There's nothing that someone can say and say, we've uncovered some dirt and this is what's going on. You know, he has this profession outwardly, but this is what he is really like behind the scenes. Well, if that was the case, he would be disqualified for this type of position or function. You know, it's very important that we see that calling. There were two theological students walking through the town, and as they were walking in a particular district of London, a section where old and used clothing was sold, they saw this sign that said, slightly soiled, greatly reduced in price. And all of a sudden, it dawned on them exactly what it meant in their own life. That if there is in their own life, morally, their life is slightly soiled, then they're greatly reduced in value to the ministry. Now think about it. It's really obvious. If I were to stumble in some scandalous sin, what would it do to the testimony of a church here? No. Hopefully most of you would have your eyes on Jesus and know that, you know, it's possible. Anyone can fall. I know I could fall. That's why I covet all the more your prayers, knowing that Satan would love to trip up myself or any one of the staff or the children's teachers or ushers or parking lot attendants. And if you can get them to stumble, then, you know, people point their finger all the more and say, aha, you know, physician, heal thyself. You know, he preached it, but now he can't practice it. And it would destroy the testimony. So there is an important thing. Now, who really, when you think of blameless, who is without blame? I think of people that may have seen me on Route 9 at various times. And I wonder, am I blameless? No, I hope I'm becoming more and more of that quality. I'm hoping that's more and more a part of my life. So that there isn't an issue where someone can point their finger and go, aha, you know, we've got him. Now, why is it important to be above reproach? Well, number one, you're going to be a special target of Satan. Hey, if he can get you to fall, he can affect so many more people. He can affect so many more people. Your fall has greater potential to affect others. Secondly, the greater the light that you've received, the greater the responsibility. The Holy Spirit's spoken to you more if you're in leadership, to be equipped in various areas. You've got more light from him, so you're going to be held more accountable. And then finally, it's because you're preaching one thing and you're practicing another. It's more tough because there is hypocrisy involved. And that becomes a real difficult thing. Being above reproach. You know, this is something that not only has to deal with your actual character, but it also has to deal with what, you know, the persona is even there. This one minister learned the hard way. He was in England during a meeting of clergy, and the leader got up in front of all the other pastors and said, "I have spent some of the happiest years of my life in the arms of another man's wife." And after a brief pause, he said, "It was my mother." And everybody got a, you know, chuckle out of that. That was really funny, you know. First they're like, "What?" You know, and then they hear him say it's his mother, and they all laughed. Well, one attending pastor was quite amused at that bit of witticism. And so on the very next Sunday when he got back, he opened his worship service by saying, "My dear friends, before we commence our worship, I must tell you that I've spent some of the happiest years of my life in the arms of another man's wife." Well, before he could say anything else, the organist fainted. Three sopranos became hysterical, and 25 men walked out. Well, the pastor was so flustered, his mind went blank in the face of all this, that he mumbled, "And for the life of me, I can't remember who it was." Oh, can you imagine? It's a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work, but a bishop must be blameless. Now, I think that what he does now, Paul does this often. He gives one qualification. Some would consider this the first part of the list. But oftentimes in Paul's lists, he speaks in terms of singular, and then he describes that. And I think what Paul is saying now with the rest of these qualities is he's describing blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? What does it mean to be above reproach? In the same way when he's writing to the Galatians and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, I think that's another list that people sometimes think of, the nine fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, love is one of them. I see that a little different. I see love as the fruit of the Spirit, and it's manifested in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Now, it's a small point, and it's probably wrong, but I like it. You can take it or leave it. Either way, you can look at it blameless as the main thing, and then this is description of blameless, or you can take this and look at this as one of the various qualities, or the first one of the 15 that he gives in these first seven verses in regard to the bishops. Let's dig in, and you know, if we don't get all the way, that's okay. We'll pick up on this, and we'll talk also next time about the deacons, because doing some of these word studies is laborious, and sometimes it's difficult to get the whole picture. Anytime you have a Greek word and you're getting into the depths of it, you're seeing where other places it's used, what it means, and you're getting the fullness of what it means for us, the English words that are translated that. So the second thing he uses is the husband of one wife. Now that alone could confuse people, because what is he referring? Is he referring to the fact that you shouldn't have two wives? Was polygamy the issue? In studying the history of that particular place, you realize that in that section of Rome, polygamy really wasn't that big of an issue. And it certainly wasn't an issue in the Jewish community. So that more than likely, I mean, this would have been expected of any person, that it wasn't polygamy he's talking about, but it's actually speaking about a moral character, because the one key here is that when he speaks about the husband of one wife, he's not referring to marital status, because there's not a definite article in the Greek here. What he's referring to is a moral quality. Here is, it's literally, he's a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. And that not only includes your marital status, but it would include your heart and your desires. See, because you can be married and you can be faithful to your wife, but you could still not be a one-woman man. Because maybe your mind and your heart is elsewhere. Maybe you're full of lust in other areas. This is really speaking and referring to a moral purity, and that is an issue that's extremely important, especially in these days. The Scriptures are very, very plain in regard to this. To think if someone looks at this and some take this as a matter of, well, then you can't be divorced and be a pastor. And they have taken that position, and I respect their position, but I don't think he's referring to the marital status here. Because later, or 1 Corinthians, Paul does describe in certain cases that remarriage was encouraged. And certainly remarriage in the Lord for the widows, but others who were divorced for various reasons. And Jesus spoke about divorce. God hates divorce. It's not his desire. He told Moses as far as a permission because of the hardness of heart. But one thing is certain, God has always hated divorce. You read about it. It's something that causes violence. It breeds violence in families. It covers your garments, as Malachi tells you, with violence. God hates divorce. But you have to ask yourself, when a person is married and divorced in the world, then they become a Christian. What bearing is that now? Well, when I read my Bible, the Bible says you're new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, you may be divorced in a situation that you had a partner that was unfaithful and was continuing to be unfaithful, and the divorce ensued as a result of that unfaithfulness. There is not the punishment against the innocent victim in this. This is, again, the moral purity. If you were divorced and remarried as a result of infidelity in a prior marriage, not yours but the other partner's, then you certainly qualify nonetheless, in my opinion here, because he's speaking about moral purity. If you're faithful to that woman that you're married to now. And that's a very important issue of faithfulness. Now, again, divorce isn't an automatic disqualification because the Bible doesn't forbid all remarriages. But it would say this: if the unbelieving spouse, or let me put it this way, if the spouse who is wanting to be involved in a position of leadership in the church, and they're the ones that were unfaithful in the marriage, then you've got a different picture. The reproach is there. Now, again, down the road, over a long period of time, that person might have had a very shallow, carnal Christian walk, did many foolish things. And now God's got a hold of them, they're filled with the Spirit, and they're going on. Where is forgiveness? I believe there is forgiveness. But I also think that you have to be very careful with marriage because God takes it very seriously. It's one issue that's a picture of his love. And it's something that the Lord takes very seriously. But realize that this, I believe that we're talking about a purity here sexually, in your thought life. I think that's the main key here, because one thing will disqualify you very quickly if you do not keep yourself pure sexually and morally in this case. Guys, you know the temptations. You know what is out there, especially with our technological age. The availability of pornography it's very, very easy. And you know that it's very easy to fall and stumble. And I think there is all the more reason why we need to have iron sharpening iron, men encouraging other men, because you can get disqualified from really serving in the church when you're letting sexual sins mount in your life, when you're giving yourself over to these lusts. He's a one-woman man. If you're single, you're saving yourself for that one woman. Now again, I don't believe that this is a disqualification for single people to be pastors, because he's not talking about marital status, and certainly if he was, then Paul would be disqualified because he was single. But he's referring to moral purity here. He's a one-woman man. If he's single, he's keeping himself. If he's married, he is faithful. He's choosing to let his own wife satisfy his needs. And not only that, in action, but in thought. And there's where I think many men trip up. They start fantasizing about other women in their mind. Their wives don't know anything. But you know what? God knows. And you're becoming very unfaithful when you're letting your mind wander. And you know what? It's very unfulfilling. Because when you choose to let your wife satisfy you, when you make up your mind to believe that God gave you the woman that can satisfy you, do you believe that? Or do you think that he messed up? You know, look at Adam said in the garden. It's the woman you gave me, God. That's why I failed. You know, there are tons of men who are blaming on their wives, you know, their difficulties. Hey, then what you're telling God is that he blew it. No, he didn't blow it. In fact, if your wife is the source of a lot of agony in your life, if she's the source of a lot of pain and maybe nagging you, whatever it might be, then I will say that God blessed you with a good woman, because you probably needed it. So be careful with sexual lust. Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. Flee youthful lusts, Paul tells Timothy later on. You know, watch your eyes. The Proverbs are a source of incredible encouragement to be careful in this area. You know, since we're not going to get any farther in this passage, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 5, actually. I think with our society the way it is, it doesn't hurt us to go over some of these passages more frequently. We have to really be careful. I know the temptations that are out there, and I every week it seems like some other minister or Christian leader is failing in this area. And it makes me afraid. It makes me scared. It makes me just lean upon the Lord. But notice what he says in chapter 5. He says, my son, pay attention, verse 1, to my wisdom, lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, that your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood. There's the key, guys. What is the end? A lot of men are not thinking about the end. They're thinking about the right now, gratifying the immediate pleasure. Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. You know, what are you doing hanging around? If you know it's a dangerous area, what are you doing hanging around? Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. Maybe there's a hint of STDs there, the 12 million a year that people get. 15 to 30 million high school students, and incredible the effect that it's had on their life. And then you say, how I hated instruction. My heart despised reproof. You know, he goes on, and then verse 15, he says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let the fountain, your fountain, be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her satisfy you at all times and be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? You know, in other words, it's a choice to let your wife satisfy you. It's a choice. You're not satisfied as a husband, then you're not making the right choice. It's your choice. Because all the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Now, chapter 6 talks a little bit about this. Notice verse 24. He says, again, the reproof. This comes up so much in scriptures. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. You know, a lot of older men get off on the ego need. You know, they're flattered. They're flattered by someone. You know, you're not like other men. You know, you're sensitive. You listen. My husband doesn't listen to me. You know, and just the flattery is coming out, and he buys it. Says, he warns, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes be not burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Now I'll let you read chapter 7 and 9 on your own for that very purpose. But how can you overcome these things? Because there are very many temptations. You know, so many men getting disqualified over this issue. Be careful. Realize your effectiveness becomes so reduced. I have seen men who desired the Lord and following the Lord, and they've fallen in this area, and it takes them a long time to get out of this. It's a trap. If you're being tempted now, put the temptation behind you. Cut it off. Be ruthless with that, because if you're not, it will be ruthless with you. Again, when we look at these qualifications, you think, okay, well, that's for a leader in the church. What about the normal Christian? Realize this is an example for the believer, that we might be more free by leading lives that are more set apart unto the Lord.